Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have a Savior who came to this planet, took on a human form, went to the cross, so that we will have eternal relationship with you. Father, it is a great privilege, a great honor that you have bestowed upon us, those unworthy, yet in your marvelous grace, you have so chosen us to belong to you, to fulfill a purpose on this planet. We know that we are living in a dangerous times, that there is no way we can deal with these situations that we face daily, apart from your word, that we are here also to represent you, and to pass on your truth to the dying world. And we cannot do this, Heavenly Father, if the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, does not open our minds as we study through your words. For this reason, we request now that he will do so. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with Psalms 73. Psalms chapter 73. We have begun to deal with verses 6 through 9 on the effects of the lives of the wicked on themselves. The effects of the wicked on themselves. And we said there are three general descriptions of how the lives of the wicked impact them. The first general impact of the lives of the wicked on themselves is that it creates pride in them, which is also related with violence. So verse 6 is where we had started. Psalm 73:6 says, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. We have begun to ask the question, what is pride? And we said that, you know, just using our basic dictionary definition, that it is that quality or that state of being proud, or that is a state of having an assumed superiority or loftiness. It is a delight or elation arising from some act or some position or some relationship. It is also something related to a justifiable self-respect. So in that respect, we're saying that the word pride can be used negatively or positively. Positively, we gave illustration from the Bible, but also from what we know in everyday occurrence where people are told, have pride in yourself. It doesn't mean do something wrong. That's a way to say, will you show some self-respect? So we saw that from the Bible, that is a genuine way of expression. But also we've seen that pride is a sin that results from succumbing to temptations brought about by human success or achievement. That if you succeed, if you become prosperous, it can lead to pride. And we saw last week that this is something that God kept warning Israel, because he told them that once they get into the promised land, they're going to enjoy great prosperity. They're going to have good houses and so on and so forth. But that if they're not careful, that will drive them away from God. And without a doubt, we know that one of the biggest challenges of this country today is great prosperity. As a result, so many people could care less about God. Many, even Christians, that, for example, they're not at work this morning. Some are sleeping at home. They don't have anywhere to go to church. Or for some other reason that has nothing to do with work, they don't go to church. That's a sign of someone who, in his or her thinking, has been drawn into a deep hole that the devil has created in order to camouflage the truth of a person's inner soul. So that it's a warning to all of us, as God warned the children of Israel, prosperity is coming your way. It can come in many, many ways. But when it does, be careful. You are not swallowed in. You are not distracted because of prosperity. The distraction, of course, will lead in something like pride. Pride, no doubt, is destructive to an individual or even a nation. That is why it is to be avoided. Now, the most destructive effect of pride is that it leads a person away from God. That's the most destructive aspect of pride. There are others that we're going to see. Now, it is this effect that the psalmist spoke of in Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. All we're saying is the most destructive aspect of pride is this idea of driving away the believer away from God, or any other person really for that matter. So here we see for the wicked, God says through the psalmist, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. So you get the picture of a wicked person. No room for God. He doesn't care about him. Now it's really very difficult to be proud in a bad sense and have any consideration of God in a person's soul. The wicked, because of his success, does not even think of God. However, a believer who becomes proud will at that instant shut off any thought of God. Now this is because when a person becomes proud, he is preoccupied with himself and credits himself for his success. So there is no room to remember that God is the source of all his success. Now another destructive effect of pride in a person's life is the creation of self-deception. Self-deception. Now, something about self-deception is you will be doing something wrong. You will never see it. It will never occur to you. Now, a whole people can be in self-deception. And I can't wait until we can get time to study it. This whole country is in self-deception about Islam. Completely. Very few, they don't understand it. And you say, how can a whole group of people be in self-deception? Easy. It's called ignorance. Once you're ignorant of a fact, you go into self-deception. And that is, if you're ignorant, you can be doing something, don't know that you're wrong, but still, it is self-deception. Now, this self-deception, being very destructive, no doubt, results from pride, caused Jeremiah to have this to say in Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Now, even though I don't want to get ahead of myself yet, but here I said, the terror you inspire. Who? The wicked. Now, you just think about the current affairs in the world today, and you understand what I'm talking about. The terror you inspire, the wicked, and the pride of your heart had deceived you. A whole lot of people are in deception, partly due to pride. And they don't say it. You will live in the cliffs of the rocks who occupy the heights of the hill. Though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now that's something in one way, very terrifying. God means business, as you can get on your high horse of pride and think you are this and that and move yourself up. God says, I'm going to bring you down from it if you're not careful to acknowledge me. So when a person is in self-deception because of pride, he or she forgets his or her limitations. It is for this reason that many individuals in position of power or influence do certain things that you would not expect from an ordinary, rational person. Because you see, persons in position of power, when they become proud, ignore the law and consider themselves the law. Now, in some cases, because of their pride, they have the thought of invincibility. And that is precisely why many in such positions fall flat to their faces. The Bible is clear that once a person becomes arrogant or proud, he is setting himself up for a failure. I'm sure some of you have known that passage, which says pride goes before the fall or destruction, according to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Now the thing is, it is hard for us as people, if we don't have what I call interpreters, to point us to these things. And to be quite candid to you, a lot of time it requires somebody from the outside to get our attention. Somebody from the outside. You can define that outside in many, many ways. To really bring facts to us. Now, I've been talked with one of our deacons, and there's something, situation he's been dealing with. And part of it is, I believe he's been dealing with, they don't understand this truth here. That if you get a little success and your head becomes bloated and you forget who is responsible, it's a matter of time before you come crashing down. And I'm sure that Dickie has shown those people, or probably will show them some more of how they come crashing down. Because pride took over the little success the people in question enjoyed. So pride goes before a destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So because pride is destructive, believers then are cautioned against being proud, as implied in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. It says, live in harmony with one another. That's a command. Then look at the next one. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Now here, so immediately you see, if you're not willing to associate with people of low position, you're proud. Whether you may say, no, I'm not. But that's what the passage says here. Because when it says do not be proud, and they say but be willing to associate with people of low position, whatever that position happened to be in life, then you say, no, I'm too good or too whatever it is, then the Bible says you're proud. He said, do not be conceited. So you see that we are being warned constantly about the danger of pride. Now the psalmist has observed the wicked in their attitude because of their material prosperity. Don't forget now that what we're looking at in this whole Psalm 73 is the challenge that prosperity, or the good things that you see on the life of those people who ignore God, will challenge you to say, now here I am, following the word, come here every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, I come get the word, I try to apply it, and look at the other person. Cares nothing about God, everything seems to be going well for him or her. And this passage we're starting says, not too fast. It's not what you think it is. And so, he had a psalmist, no doubt. He's observed the prosperity of the wicked and how they are very proud. This is why he writes concerning them in the first sentence of our primary passage of study, that is Psalm 73:6. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. Now, the necklace, you know, is a jewelry worn around the neck for decoration purposes. Now, it is easy to spot a necklace around a person's neck. Therefore, what the psalmist says here is that the pride of the wicked is very obvious to anyone who cares to look. This is what I said, anyone who cares to look. Because you have to care before you see it. Of course, he will elaborate on this obvious manifestation of pride later on when he describes their manner of speech. That's why we begin to see it, the way they talk. Now, it is impossible for a person who is proud not to manifest it to others. It just doesn't happen. Now, one manifestation of pride is violence. Now, let me give you an illustration before we even get to the studies. A person comes and says, you've got to believe it the way I believe it. If not, I kill you. What is that? That's pride. See, that's what it is. That's why I say pride and violence go together. So you see, the psalmist here says they clothe themselves with violence. Now, the simplest form of this, of course, is that a person, the wicked, are full of violence. So when you find a person full of violence as a way of life, you're looking at a wicked person. The interesting thing about the word violence is that it's translated from a Hebrew word. I have to write this one. We will say kamas. Some will write it as C-H-A-M-A-S, but because it's what it's a, more or less a guttural sound in the Hebrew, just like ka sound. Here, some people will spell it this way, just like H-A-M-S. And now when we spell it like that, you see what it sounds? Hamas. So, that word means violence. That is a strong, fierce, destructive force resulting in acts that maim, destroy, kill, or often imply lawlessness, terror, and lack of moral restraint. So, that Hebrew word also means destruction. Now, so you understand that the group that they call Hamas in the Middle East, they bear true to their name. Because Hamas means violence, destruction. So you see those group, they bear true to their name. Now, so this Hebrew word also means or indicates cruelty or injustice. A proud person can rarely be fair to others because of his self-importance. See, that's why it's hard for a proud person to be fair. He's so much concerned with his self-importance. Now, a person who is proud because of his prosperity will use that prosperity or power that he has to subdue others to comply with his wish. Now, it is because of this possible conduct that it is difficult for a person to be proud in the sense we have been examining without being violent. It is, therefore, appropriate that the psalmist describe the wicked that is proud as going about clothed in violence. Now, this relationship of pride and violence is described in a slightly different way or manner in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. All we're doing is make the connection. There is always a connection between pride and violence. Pride and violence, they go together. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, or reads this way in the NIV, pride only breeds quarrels. See? That's why there's a big association. But of course, wisdom is found in those who take advice. So a person who is proud or arrogant hates to be challenged. See, that's something we begin to see. He thinks that his opinion is the absolute truth. So if you challenge such a person, then that individual will resort to violence or pick up fight with you. So, here is a check for all of us as believers. If we are quick to pick up fight with those who disagree with us, or if we become hateful towards them, then at that instant, we manifest pride. At that instant. Now, you see, even if you what you know is truth, and somebody disagrees with you, you don't jump all over them. You don't fight them. Because that's contrary to the control of the Spirit. Now, you know, when you think about these things, you go back to our Savior. He had every right to pulverize all those people putting him on the cross. He had the right to do it. And all those jeering and making fun of him. I mean, he had the power to do it too. But you know, even though what he was giving them was the truth, not once did he react negatively. He did not compel anyone to follow the truth that he's giving them. So, this is why I said, once we find ourselves almost ready to fight because somebody rejects even the truth that we give them, then that's a sign that we're getting into pride and we need to repent and be filled with the Spirit. So, it is important that we realize that one way, though, to avoid pride is never to make much of any success that we have or any advantage that we enjoy in this life over others. Don't make much of them. Because once you make much of your success, your prosperity, or you make much of the advantages that you have, whatever they happen to be, then inevitably you're going to get into pride. So we should recognize that the Lord has blessed us. If you have been blessed, and I imagine that will be true of almost every believer here this morning. If you have been blessed with whatever you have, just know it comes from the Lord. So we must never get our eyes off of Him and as the giver of our blessings and focus on material things or the things that make us or set us apart, whatever that happened to be. Now, a passage that personally I always love to think about is one I'll give you, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I've quoted this several times, but I think it's a passage that will be helpful to all of us if you're not really aware of it yet, to just get that in your thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This is a very good passage. Even if, I don't mean that you have to memorize it. If you do, that's not no harm either. But at least know the content so that it will help you. When we begin to see your prosperity or whatever things that the Lord has done for you, you begin to think about this passage that says, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" That's the question. In other words, consider the fact that you have an advantage, and we don't dispute that. Consider the fact that you are prosperous, and we don't dispute that. But the question is, who made you that way? So that's why you say, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?" Now, that's the one that just gets me. Think about it. What is it that you have on this planet you didn't receive? Oh, you're supposed to say, "Oh, I'm so sharp, I'm so smart." Really? Where did that come from? You know, you just all of a sudden you got to be very smart. It didn't come from somewhere. God gave it to you. Or you say, well, I'm so rich. Yeah, where did that come from? Ah, yeah, but I work so hard. That's why. Now, do you know there are people who work harder than you have? Much more than you will even think about. And yet they have not got one-tenth of your success. So what is the explanation? That's the whole thing. So it says, if you did receive it, and I don't receive means it comes from somewhere, a gift from God. And so it says, why do you boast as though you did not? We hear all those people who say, I'm self-made man. There's no such thing. It's just a person who is ignorant of truth. Because everything you and I have received on this planet has always been the product of the grace of God. Even, think about it. You hear people in high professions, they say, well, I went to college 9 years, 10 years, and whatever, and I did this, and I did. Yes. But just remember one thing. There are people sharper than you in your class, but they're not where you are. And then, when you think about it the other way, you realize that it's a matter of a simple thing, and the whole result will change. That is to say, suppose the Lord did not give you the health. All your energy will be wasted. So in a way, all you look at is everywhere you look at it. As some people have observed and know, we're only what they call a breath away from leaving this planet. And it can happen this quick. And that's it. Yet you and I are breathing today, grace of God. So whatever we enjoy, we must not be proud of it. Our attitude will always be to be very thankful to God for his great blessings to us, but we should not look down on anyone and rationalize. It's very easy now. That's one of we all have that problem. It's very easy to say, well, I struggle. Why can't you do that? It's very easy. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying people should fold their hands. I'm not talking about that. All I'm just saying is, even when you struggle and you succeed, just remember, it is because the Lord had given you that gift. That's why it says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So that's a passage that, you know, if you just get the content, it will safeguard us from a lot of pride. In other words, at that time when we all get carried away, and we begin to say, well, no, I've gone too far. It's all the grace of God and not me. Now, of course, there's no doubt that under certain circumstances, God will use some form of pain to keep us from pride. There's no doubt about it. He can do it. Now, the one I always think, even though I'm going to quote you a different passage, the one I always think in this respect is the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul was a spiritual giant. We know that. There's no doubt about it. I believe he's probably one of the only apostles that actually went to the third heaven while still on this body. And of course, you know, now that the Lord took him, showed him, and he saw something that just blew his mind, if we put it that way. That time when he was stoned and he died for a few, who knows how long, God had taken him to the third heaven, shown him something. And my, when he saw that, well, you couldn't tell Paul yet anything. I mean, he was so excited. And you say, you want to kill me? He said, do it now. I want to get to what I saw. So sometime after that vision or that the privilege that the Lord gave him, the apostle didn't know where he was, put it that way. So God gave him something. It's called turn of the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. But whatever it was, he told us the reason to keep him humble. So, there are some of us who have some kind of pain, some kind of suffering, as people use the word handicap. But the only reason God may have given us that is just to keep us a little bit humble, to keep us from being so bloated in our thinking. But definitely, there are other ways that he can use pains to do that. And this is something that is alluded to in Job chapter 33. Job 33. Job 33, verse 16 through 17. Alludes to this idea that sometime the Lord may use some prayer to give us humble in a different way. He said, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. See, God can terrify you and I. Reason, look at the torn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride. So you see, the Lord can bring certain situations in our lives, painful as they may be, but yet they are really good for us. And we can pray from now to doomsday, God is not going to remove that thing. And just as the Apostle Paul found, there are certain things that he has given to keep you and I humble. And we are praying so hard for him to remove it, and he just keep looking at it and say, you just don't know what you're asking. Because he said, I'm not going to do it anyway. So here it is that there are certain things that the Lord can use to bring us to a position of humility. But really, it is better for us to apply the word of God to keep ourselves humble, such as the passage that we just mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4:7. That would be better to apply that to keep us humble than for the Lord to do so through some form of pain. So we have been considering the first impact of the life of the wicked on themselves, the production of pride. The second general impact of the lives of the wicked on themselves is a misleading appearance or false image that hides the condition of the inner person. In other words, they will have a misleading appearance that camouflages their actual spiritual condition. Now, this impact is described in verse 7, where we're starting in Psalm 73. Verse 7 says, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Now, this verse is problematic because of the difficulty of determining the true reading of the verse. Now, our English versions reflect this difficulty as well. For example, the New American Standard Update translated this way, verse 7, this is the way it translates it. Their eye, and if you have, I'm going to read it slowly so you can be compared with if those of you who have the NIV. Look at what, how it begins. Say, their eye bulges from fatness. My, that doesn't sound anything from like the first part of verse 7 in NIV. Then it says, the imaginations of their heart run riot. Now, on the surface, though, it will appear that the reading of the NIV or some other version, like today's English version, is really dramatically different from that of the New American Standard, the update, or those of the other English versions that have similar readings with the New American Standard. But in reality, the difference is not as much as it appears on the surface. For example, the expression callous hearts of the NIV is actually the way the translators of the NIV interpreted the word fat that is used in the New American Standard. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there is still a difference in the various readings. Now, the difference in the readings is due to what we call variation in the ancient manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. Now, the text that I study out of studying an Old Testament book is called the Masoretic Text. That's the Hebrew text I study out of. And that's what most people study out of, those who study from the original book of the Bible. Now, here, the problem is that the Masoretic text gives one reading that is followed by majority of our English versions. While, on the other hand, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, gives another reading that is loosely followed by the NIV and some other translators like today's English version. Of course, the translators of the NIV gave the margin, in their margin, if you have a good one, they give you the, in the margin, the alternative reading of the first part of this verse as follows. Their eyes bulge with fat, which will agree with the New American Standard. That's an alternative. They'll show you that. Now, therefore, though, the actual difference in the various readings is really with the word iniquity that appears in the NIV. The word iniquity. That's where the actual difference comes. Now, the Masoretic text has a Hebrew word that means eyes, while the Septuagint, in its place, has a Greek word that means wickedness, injustice, guilt, or wrongdoing. So that's where part of the problem is. So the issue is, which of these two readings is original? Is it the reading that has I, or the reading that has iniquity, or wickedness, or wrongdoing? Now, it is difficult, really, in all honesty, to decide, because each reading makes sense in the context of the psalm. So that's why it makes it a little bit difficult to decide which one. The reading of the NIV allows for parallelism in both sentences of this verse. In other words, the reading of the NIV allows for one to have one single thought, and that is of wrongdoing, but expressed in two different ways. The wrongdoing is expressed in two different ways. Now, so this parallelism makes the reading of the NIV very very appealing. Now, the reading based on the Masoretic text provides two thoughts instead of one. The first thought, of course, is one that involves prosperity in the first part of the verse, and the other, that of wrongdoing, in the second sentence of the verse. So considering that the psalmist is concerned with prosperity of the wicked, it seems to me then that the reading in the Masoretic text is more likely the original meaning, original reading that the psalmist penned down. Therefore, we will analyze this verse based on the reading of the Masoretic text, but we will use a literal translation that is based on that text. The literal translation will read something like this. Their eye comes out from fat. Imaginations of heart overflow. That's the literal reading in the Hebrew. Let me read that again. Their eyes comes out from fat. Imaginations or conceits of heart overflow. So what exactly is the psalmist saying about the wicked in this verse? That's the really issue. Well, to answer this question requires really an explanation of the literal translation of that expression where it said their eyes comes out from fat. Or in the words of the New American Standard, when it says their eyes bulges from fatness. Now, this sentence is not to be really understood literally, since the literal reading makes no sense. So, that's always a rule that we use in interpretation of the Bible. That the Bible, no doubt, the human authors, they recognize the use of figures of speech in writing. So, the way you decide is when you read something, and if it doesn't make sense literally, then you go and say, there must be a figurative expression behind this particular reading. So the sentence, since it doesn't make sense literally, must be interpreted in a figurative sense. Now the word eye, translated from a Hebrew word that literally means eyes, However, in a figurative sense, the Hebrew word used could mean presence, outward appearance. That's one meaning. Presence or outward appearance, that's one meaning. A second meaning, in a figurative sense, for the word I is understanding. Now, in a context, though, here is something that we need to emphasize. We're saying I. If we use the meaning I figuratively, it will refer to outward appearance. That's one meaning. The second meaning is understanding. So you need, we bear that in mind as we continue to look at this verse. That the Hebrew word used literally, figuratively, could mean outward appearance, or it could mean understanding. Now, in our context, though, the best meaning is really either of them, either outward appearance or understanding. Now, on the other hand, the word fat is translated from a Hebrew word that, sure, again, literally means fat. But it is used figuratively to describe the finest or the choicest part of something. It is in this sense of being the finest or the choicest of something that the Hebrew word used here is used in Numbers chapter 18, verse 12. Numbers 18, verse 12. All I'm trying to show is that the word fat, it's not the fat that associated with cholesterol. It's not. Or whatever it is. That's a literal meaning of the word fat. But in the Bible, it doesn't always mean the literal fat. So fat here, we're going to see that it can mean the finest or the choicest part of something. So in Numbers 18, verse 12, we read something like this. I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain they give the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest. See, the word finest used twice here is literally from the Hebrew fat. In other words, you say, I give you all the fat olive oil, I give you all the fat new wine. And you know, how can you talk about fat new wine? So you see, that's, it's just only saying, I give you the best of. Now, fat is also used to describe prosperity or bounty. It is in this sense that it's used in a passage we started a long time ago now, Genesis 5, verse 18. Genesis 45, verse 18. Genesis chapter 45, verse 18 reads this way. And bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you can enjoy the fat of the land. Now just think about it. What is fat of the land? I mean, if you think about it literally, what does that mean? It doesn't make sense. All he's saying is, the phrase, fat of the land, that's indeed a reference to the bounty or the prosperity of Egypt. So bring them back and they're going to enjoy the good benefits, the prosperity of this land. So in addition, though, it is also likely that fat stands for callous heart. A callous heart that cares nothing about God. It is this sense that is really implied in Psalms 119, verse 70. Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 70. This is what it says, and so we can, the way the NIV translated, they're already given it an interpretation. But here it is, it reads this way, their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. That's the NIV translation. Well, really, the truth of the matter is this sentence or that says their hearts are callous. Literally, from the Hebrew, this is what it sounds. Their heart is covered with fat. Now, it's not that they're going to have a cardiac arrest immediately, but it says their heart is covered with fat. So, literally, you know, it's a little more than it's, what the passage says. It's a little more than the literal reading. So, in comparison, though, when you think about the second part where it says, but I delight in your law, then we taking that delight of being delightful in the law of God, then when you put it with the idea of the heart being covered with fat, the meaning becomes one who is insensitive to God. So based on this meanings that we have about fat and eyes and so on, in our context, of course, we can look at the word fat here as either referring to prosperity or callousness. So you begin to understand why the NIV uses the word callousness. They're using it in a figurative sense, because the word fat could mean prosperity or it could mean callousness. Now, so based on the figurative meaning of the word eye and the word fat, which we say could mean prosperity or callousness, and the word eye we say could mean other appearance. Get back here. Appearance, outward appearance, or understanding. So based on those figurative meanings, then we could translate the first part of that sentence, something, I'll give you about three possible ways of translating it. First, we could translate something like, their appearance comes from bounty or prosperity. That would be one, the first way to translate the first part of the sentence. Their appearance comes from bounty or prosperity. Now, a second possible rendering would be something like this. Their understanding comes from bounty or prosperity. A third possible rendering would be something like, their appearance comes from callousness. So the issues which face the context space for all the three I've given you. Now, of course, the second reading implies that, you know, the reading that says their understanding comes from bounty implies that the wicked think by using a lens of prosperity. In everything they do, they put it to their prosperity instead of what it is really the situation. Well, in any case, the first reading that the appearance results from their prosperity is probably the intended meaning. Now, this is because the psalmist was complaining or describing the wicked. So it is more likely that his observation reveals that the wicked give this appearance that everything is going well with them because of the effect of their prosperity. It would seem that because of his outward appearance brought about by his prosperity, the wicked is in self-deception, thinking that he has no need for God. Therefore, the psalmist is saying that the effect of prosperity on the wicked is that their physical appearance misleads them, that they are not concerned about their spiritual appearance. That's his issue. Because of how things look on the outside, they are deceived about the true inner condition. You see, there are many who look at lives merely from the physical. In other words, they look at life from physical perspective. And they like what they see because they seem to have everything that the world offers to them in terms of wealth or power, that they are blinded to their spiritual bankruptcy. Now, if we do not remember that the spiritual life is more important than the physical, then we may find ourselves being trapped into thinking that the prosperous are wicked, or the wicked who is prosperous, he has something that we probably want, or that their lives must be so much more satisfying than ours. But the truth is, if we pay attention to our spiritual life, we will enjoy the type of peace and contentment that the wicked knows nothing about. Furthermore, in the end, we will enjoy great blessings of the eternal state, while the wicked will experience the worst possible sufferings in human mind, what we cannot conceive at this point. Now consider what the prophet Malachi has to say about the righteous and the wicked. In Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Malachi, the easiest way, just get Matthew. And it's a book before Matthew. Malachi chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 1. In dealing with what the prophet sees as a comparison, which is very much at the heart of what we're studying. Verse 1 says, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you, believer, who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from their stall. And there's a sense, you know, we are in bondage now, every one of us. We are in some kind of bondage. We're restricted. In as much as we may not want to admit it, but that's true though. There's so much the Lord wants us to enjoy, but our body cannot take it. So in that sense, we're kind of restricted. But once we take off this body and go to the presence of the Lord, then we'll begin to see that's it's just like somebody who has been in chain or in prison, all of a sudden he's released. He just has his freedom to enjoy the great blessings of the Lord. So that's what the prophet is talking about. That the day is coming when we all will be released from this heavy load that we're carrying called the body. It will remove one of these days, and we will enjoy the greatest blessings that our human mind at this point cannot even fathom or conceive. So let me ask you then, which do you prefer? Enjoy now and suffer later? Which one? Now let me bring this a little bit closer so you understand what we're dealing with. There are many things in life that if you don't suffer first, you cannot enjoy later. If you start enjoying first, you're going to suffer later. Let me give you some you can identify with easily. A lot of people go to college, and all they go is to party. So they flunk out first year. Or if they manage to make a second year, they change their major from that hard, demanding course that will, if they come out, will be more useful in the real world to something Mickey Mouse. Just to get a degree. So that the parents don't feel bad that they spend all these 4 years for nothing, you know. So this comes out. Nothing to do. He has a degree. It means nothing. Because you can't do anything with it. And so, what do you find? That's a person who enjoyed first, suffering later. Whereas there are those who go in there in serious professions, serious fields, and they, when others are partying day in, day in, day out, and as I used to talk about it, in our days in college, when homecoming is coming, all the engineering students are going the other way, you know, while the other students are coming this way to party. Well, you know, just give you an illustration so that what will happen? In the end, they will enjoy. As I always tell them then, is you walk out of that with your diploma, with somebody with another degree, they probably, if you have both jobs, you have a job paying you twice what that person is getting. And it's just to give you illustration. So what's my point? My point is, it is very easy to focus on immediate enjoyment and forget that you could forgo it in order to enjoy later. So if you understand the implication of the question I've just asked you, then you will not be concerned with the pride of the wicked and his apparent success. Also, you will never allow any kind of material success to deceive you as far as your spiritual life is concerned. For there are many Christians who deceive themselves into thinking that because they enjoy material prosperity, that this must mean that they have the right relationship spiritually with the Lord. Our consideration so far shows the fallacy in that kind of thinking. It does not mean that those who have the right spiritual relationship with the Lord do not enjoy material prosperity, for they do. A lot of believers who are materially blessed, heavily blessed, really, materially, but they don't play with their spiritual life. See, that's the difference. So the point is that unless you know that you are living in obedience to God's word, you should not use material success to measure your spiritual life. Again, material prosperity could cause a person to be proud and hide his true spiritual condition. Therefore, we must carefully examine our spiritual life in times of prosperity. That's something we must do. When you're having it good, better examine your spiritual life very carefully. Now just remember that Satan, during his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered him prosperity, if only he will bow down to him. So that means that he can offer you prosperity as a believer, as long as you ignore him. Hence, it is possible that Satan could offer them prosperity to a believer on the ground that he does not remain true to the worship of the true God. So my point is that material prosperity is not a true measure of an individual's spiritual condition unless you know that you're living in obedience to his word. Then you can equate both. But other than that, it's not. For prosperity to mean anything, my point is for prosperity to mean anything, you must have the right relationship with the Lord. You must be living also in obedience to his word. It is at that point that you can equate both. Other than that, one does not always mean the other. Well, that's what the psalmist is really coming up to in this first declaration. But I think it's time for us to take a break, and after that we'll continue.